Father, I pray that you would open our hearts again this morning to your word. And Lord, my prayer this morning is that we would understand eternity and that we would understand the ramifications of eternity. And that based on that, we would respond today to what you've called us to do and be. And so enlighten your words to our hearts today again, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, if there was ever a situation where our home or some building was on fire and there were people or family members in that building, I think I would speak for all of us in saying that we would do everything we possibly could to warn them and save them and get them out of the building before it was too late. We would want to save lives of those we know and even those that we don't know, because life is precious to us. We were reminded of that even last week in the Sanctity of Life Sunday. But in the same way, Jesus gives a very straightforward warning in this parable about the fire of hell and the importance of eternal life, because our souls were created in the image of God and are precious to Him, and therefore He wants all people to be saved from the devastating wrath to come. Now, as we approach our passage this morning, we have to be careful not to isolate it from the rest of chapter 16 and even chapter 15. And it's a reminder that context is always imperative because it gives clarity to the verses and passages that you're always studying. In this case, Jesus in chapter 15 has confronted the Pharisees on their wrong attitude toward the needy and those that don't fit their religious mold. You see, the Pharisees thought that those who suffered or those who were poor or those who were diseased or troubled or had a whole bunch of sinful baggage in their life were cursed by God and could never be blessed by God. Then you get to the first 13 verses in chapter 16, and it talks about being a good steward of the resources that God has given by helping those in need and by being careful not to worship our wealth versus worshiping God. Well, by saying all of that, Jesus totally exposed the Pharisees. Because in verse 14 it says that the Pharisees were lovers of money. And because they were lovers of money, it says that they ridiculed Jesus and they ridiculed his teaching. Now what Jesus is about to do is to bring this whole thing to a head in this next parable by describing the horrific result of what will happen if they remain self-righteous and if they refuse to humble their hearts before God. Now, one thing to take note of is that Jesus actually talks more about hell than he does about heaven. Not just in this particular parable, but in all of Jesus' teaching. Furthermore, it is Jesus who speaks of hell more than anyone else in the whole Bible. Why is that? Why doesn't Jesus talk about the good life? Why does he talk about all the good things? Because Jesus loves us too much not to warn us. Now, this particular parable that Jesus tells is really the only personal testimony of what hell is like. We also have one personal testimony of heaven, and that is from Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. But it really doesn't tell us a whole lot because after Paul went to heaven and came back, he basically comes and he says, I don't know what to say. I've seen it and I'm speechless. It's so amazing he doesn't know even how to put it into words. Now, what about a book like Heaven is for Real? It's a very popular book these days where a young boy has where a young boy died. He went to heaven, came back, and the book is the testimony of that. I actually read a good portion of that book, and it's a rather intriguing book. But I have to say that at the end of the day, it's still just a book. And I would tell you that in regard to any book, and that is this: don't develop a theology of heaven or any other subject based on a book of someone's personal experience or ideas. Now, why do I say that? I say that because a book is not equal to the Word of God. Well, does that mean I shouldn't read the book? No, I'm not saying you shouldn't read the book. All I'm saying is that make sure that you put all of your theological eggs in the basket that's based on the Word of God and not someone's book. I think that's really important for us to understand. Now, this parable is going to teach us a lot about heaven and hell, particularly about hell. So let's look at this parable together, which begins, first of all, point number one, with a contrast of life. And the story begins with a rich man, which is clearly a depiction of the Pharisees. Verse 19, there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. Okay, this guy was in the rich and famous crowd. And he wore purple. You say, well, I'm not sure if purple is my color. Well, it doesn't really matter if purple is your color. Purple was a big deal back then because it was a sign of wealth, because the purple dye came from this rare shellfish, and therefore it was an expensive shellfish. So if you wore purple, it means you were a pretty wealthy guy. Okay, so that's why it talks about purple. This guy was living like a king. He obviously would have had a lot of friends. He would have had a lot of parties. He would have had the best of everything. But as we see through this passage, he lived totally for himself and totally for his wealth, because wealth was his God. Now, the Pharisees' ears would have perked up rather quickly to this, and I think they would have engaged rather quickly into the story, because this is their kind of guy. Okay, they knew this guy was one of them, and with that, they were proud of that fact. Because that's what they wanted to be. See, the Pharisees equated spirituality with wealth. It's really interesting. It's very similar to the prosperity gospel we hear today. You think, well, did that just start when TVs came out? No, it didn't start with them or televangelists or whatever. That started a long time ago here with the Pharisees. And they also say that those that are poor and really don't have much to show for are those that are spiritually out of it, and those that actually lack the favor of God. So that's the rich man. In contrast to the rich man, we are told of a poor man. Verse 20 and 21. And at his gate, speaking of the rich man's gate, which was basically the entrance to his estate, was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. All right, now this is obviously a man whose physical condition does not even allow him to move, for he has been placed there by someone. And instead of being clothed in purple, he's clothed in sores all over his body. Instead of eating the best food and going to the finest restaurants, he hopes to just get the garbage scraps from the rich man before the garbage man comes to pick up garbage on Wednesday afternoon. Instead of having many friends, he only has local mangy dogs coming around that pay attention to him only because they want to lick his sores. You say, well, at least he had some nice dog companions, right? No, actually, no. It wasn't like that in those days. In our days, you know, we look at dogs as nice pets, right, for the most part. if you really wanted to insult somebody in those days, you know what you called them? You called them a dog. That was a major insult. Nowadays, we say, hey, who's the big dog over there, you know? And they consider that a compliment, you know? It's just different in our culture. Dogs were not a welcome sight by any means. And so this is a pathetic scene with what most would consider a pathetic person. Now, since Lazarus was at the rich man's gate, the rich man obviously knew him and passed by him, assuming several times a day, but in the process completely ignored him and looked down on him and saw him as an outcast. Now, the rich man could have helped Lazarus. He obviously had the resources to help Lazarus, but it appears that there was not even a consideration of helping Lazarus, really indicating that this was a godless man. See, a godly man with a godly perspective on his wealth sees his wealth as a means to invest in eternal work. Jesus talked about that in the earlier part of chapter 16. But the selfish heart of this rich man indicates that he didn't care for anybody but himself. But notice that this poor man has something that the rich man does not. You say, well, what is that? A name. He has a name. He has identity. Lazarus, is interesting, is the only character in all the parables that Jesus gives a name to. I was a little puzzled by that. Why would this be the guy that Jesus gave a name to out of all the parables? Well, it doesn't tell us, but here's what I think is the reason. I think the reason is because of what Lazarus' name meant. Lazarus' name means God is my helper. God is my helper. To the Pharisees, that name would have been a complete joke. I mean, look, God isn't help this man. Look at him. He's disgusting. He's a mess. He's taking up valuable space. He's cursed by God. I mean, Jesus, you picked the wrong guy for this name. If you really wanted to name somebody Lazarus, you should have named the rich guy Lazarus. I mean, look how God has helped him. Look at his wealth. Look at his notoriety. Look at his estate. Look at all the friends that he has. Look at all of the influence that he has. But their view is warped because it exclusively focuses on the external. Jesus is looking at the heart. But the Pharisees don't see that. They don't understand that. And they're failing to understand that the story is not yet over. Because what is about to take place next is going to shock the Pharisees' socks off, and it's going to send their assumptions flat on their face. As we see, secondly, the contrast of eternal life. Now, the thing that happens here is that both individuals die. And it's also interesting because it doesn't even mention that there was a funeral for the poor guy. It's likely nobody cared about him. Nobody paid anybody any kind of attention to him. In fact, most were probably relieved and grateful that he died because they didn't have to walk by him anymore feeling guilty. And even if this guy was lucky enough to get a funeral, there would have been no one there. On the other hand, it says the rich man had a proper funeral. And I'm sure the synagogue would have been packed. And the funeral processional would have been the streets would have been filled with people, filled with the most important people in the community, and there would have been mourning for his death. Again, the Pharisees would have thought absolutely nothing of that. They think that's exactly what should have happened. But here's the shocking part. Verse 22 and 23. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. Now, wait a minute. This is a complete reversal from the way it was supposed to end. Pharisees are stunned. Now, let me just stop there a second and make a very obvious observation. When people die, when you and I die, we will go to one of two places, heaven or hell. And I say that because not all people believe that. I was reading a statistic that says that only 23% of Europeans claim to believe in hell. Wow. Actually, the truth is that there are numerous opinions as to what happens when you die. Let me give you a few of them. There's the naturalist who says that you don't have a soul, and actually you just have a body. And when you die, you cease to exist, and so there is no existence following death. There's the universalist who says that in the end, everyone, at least almost everyone, goes to heaven, and that hell will be empty or sparsely populated. They say that all religions lead to God and all paths end in salvation. It's reincarnation. It says we have multiple successive lives where you die and return and you die and return and then you die and return. And depending on how you live your life, you will either advance into becoming someone more prominent and influential and wealthier, or you will be demoted to something much lesser than what you were, even an animal. I worked with an East Indian for well over a year in a steel plant in Vancouver, and we get into some of these conversations. Of course, he wouldn't eat beef because beef could be Uncle Fred. You know, that's the way they would think. And I said, his name was Daljit. I call him Mr. Daljit because he talked like this all the time. And I said, you know, Mr. Daljit, I said, so what happens? What happens if you mess up? What happens if you just lose it and you do something horrific? I says, you're going to end up on somebody's plate. Oh, no, you don't understand, Mr. James. And we go on about these discussions. But that's reincarnation. Another one is annihilationism, which says that when people don't know Jesus and they die, they simply cease to exist, or they suffer for a little while in heaven, then eventually cease to exist. And then there's purgatory, which is primarily a Catholic belief, but is nowhere to be found in the Bible. And what they teach is that people can die and then suffer for a while as part of the finishing of their work of salvation so that ultimately they might be in heaven. And that's why you find that if you go to even to a funeral of a Catholic person, they'll often talk about praying them out of purgatory. Okay, I'm just here to tell you this morning that none of those things that I've listed are true. because none of those things are in the Bible. The Bible says, and this parable simply confirms, that heaven and hell are real places where real people will have real experiences. Now, the Pharisees believed in heaven and hell. They had no issue with that. But what they couldn't believe is who ended up in heaven and who ended up in hell. It says that Lazarus was taken to Abraham's side. Okay, now that's an expression that's used specifically with the Pharisees because Abraham was their superhero of faith. Scripture describes Abraham as a friend of God. Abraham was a righteous man, and so there was absolutely no doubt whatsoever, and everyone would have agreed in that day, that Abraham was in heaven. And therefore, that's where Lazarus was. Lazarus was with Abraham? I mean, come on, you're kidding me. That poor, wretched Lazarus? Yeah, he was with their hero of faith. He was in a place of honor. Scripture also tells us that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. It's applying to believers. But in contrast to that, the rich man, it says, was in Hades. Hades is really a synonym for hell. It's literally the place of the wicked. And what do we know about hell? Well, here's a few things I'll give you. Letter A, first of all, hell is a literal place. We already talked about that. B, hell is an eternal place. Matthew 25:46 also says and describes it as eternal punishment. C, hell is a painful place. It's a place of torment, verse 23. It is also a place of anguish, verse 24. D, hell is a dark place. Matthew 8:12 says that the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. E, hell is a place of unquenchable fire. Mark 9:43 is a reference. Listen, it's sometimes hard to think about this or to comprehend it, but I think it's just good to try to go there, to try to understand this. And sometimes I think about trying to imagine what heaven will be like. And I imagine the most beautiful places that I've ever been able to see. And just imagine how majestic and wonderful it is in the presence of God and all of that. But then try to imagine how horrific hell will be. And try to imagine the worst possible case scenario and the most pain you could ever be in. And even sitting around a fire sometimes, I've looked at that and thinking to myself, if I were in that fire, I can't even imagine the pain that would be, but to imagine that there was absolutely no way that I could ever escape that fire and the pain that was giving me forever, then you begin to comprehend a little bit what hell is. Don't ever think that hell is the ultimate party. Because hell is the ultimate nightmare. And this rich man is experiencing that nightmare so much so that he calls out to Abraham to have mercy by sending Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and touch his tongue. The point being that hell is so awful and so painful that even one drop of water is seen as a relief. And it's interesting how he who showed no mercy to Lazarus is now asking for mercy. But letter F, hell is a place of no mercy. Verse 25, Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish." Very similar to the words that Jesus spoke back in chapter 6, verse 24, when he said, "But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation." Okay, in other words, if riches is all that you're about and all that you have and all that you care for, then you better enjoy it now because that's all you're going to get. Because the truth is, riches are irrelevant when it comes to eternity. You can't take the stuff with you. What matters is your soul. What matters is that you're a child of God. Mark 8:36 says, "What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but forfeits his soul?" What does it matter if you've got everything for the short amount of time and you then lose it and go into eternal hell? And so Abraham says in this parable, and again, we just need to remember that this isn't an actual event, but a story that Jesus is telling that helps us understand a number of spiritual truths. So Abraham is saying, listen, you had what you wanted in your lifetime. You had your riches. You had your parties. You had your popularity. And so you chose this. You had your opportunities to know God and to give your life to God and to serve God and to worship God, but you chose to serve yourself and you chose to worship your wealth. And look where it got you. You didn't really want God. You didn't want His grace. You didn't want His forgiveness. You didn't want eternal life. You wanted to worship you and enjoy your possessions at the expense of forgetting everything else, and now you have exactly what's coming to you. And then letter G, hell is a place of no second chances. Verse 26, "And besides all of this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And so people that are in hell can never go to heaven. And people that are in heaven will never be able to go to hell. You know what that should tell us? What this should tell us is that life on this earth is ridiculously short in comparison to eternity. And what we do in this ridiculously short amount of time on earth has a direct impact on our eternal destination and the eternal consequences. Whether you'll spend it in glory with God or whether you will spend it in excruciating suffering and agony apart from God. See, here's the problem. The problem is, once you die, your eternal destiny is sealed. It's a done deal. Hell is permanent. There are no options. There is no escape. There are no second chances. There are no negotiations. There is no way out. And that is why it is so important to think about death while we are still alive. Now, the big question in regard to this parable is this: on what basis then did one guy end up in hell and the other guy end up in heaven? I'm sure the Pharisees were thinking this. And it's really the million-dollar question here to be asked and answered. See, some might draw the conclusion that rich people go to hell. But it wasn't the rich man's wealth that sent him to hell. And you know how we know that? We know that because Abraham, who's used in this particular story by Jesus, who is in heaven, you'll remember in the Old Testament, was one of the wealthiest men to ever live. So how did Abraham end up in heaven? Had nothing to do with his wealth. In fact, Scripture tells us that Abraham had true faith in God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. That's how Abraham ended up in heaven. The rich man here wasn't in heaven because of his unbelieving, covetous heart. On the other hand, the fact that Lazarus was poor was not the reason he ended up in heaven. If that was the case, then all of us who are rich in comparison to most of the world should sell everything by the end of the week and find a street corner to sit on. But the point that Jesus is making here is simply this. It's the same point he made in verse 13. You can't serve God and money. You either love God or you love this world. You either commit your life to God or you commit your life to this world. You either trust God or you trust this world. You see, money was this man's God. And yet in that he was blind to the reality and somehow thought, as the Pharisees did, that he was totally fine with God and that his eternal destiny was a slam dunk. But how wrong he was, and how wrong people are even today that somehow think that they can just give God lip service but never humble themselves before him and repent of their sin. Oh, they do religious things and they talk religious talk and they go to church and they do church things. But you can do all of that stuff and your hearts can be remain hard as stone. And so the point of the parable is to warn the Pharisees that they're not going where they think they're going, because they have not truly repented. Now let's just kind of wrap this up, because there's just a couple verses here I want to just take note of. And I find it interesting how hell doesn't even change the rich man's perspective. Because look at verses 27 and 28. And he said, "Then I beg you, Father," stop talking to Abraham, "to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." Okay, so troubled by the fact that his brothers are just like him and heading to hell as well, the rich man wants to warn them. Abraham's response to this, he says, they have Moses and the prophets. In other words, they have the word of God. What are you talking about? But then the rich man said, No, Moses or Abraham, you don't know what you're talking about. Let me just explain. If someone were just to rise from the dead and then go tell them, in other words, if you could just start pulling off some miracles in front of the faces of my brothers, they'll repent. But Abraham says, no, actually they wouldn't repent. Because if they don't listen to what God's been saying all along, they're not going to listen to anybody else. Because the truth is that Jesus was pulling off miracle after miracle right in front of the faces of the Pharisees. And the Pharisees knew the law, and they knew the prophets. They studied them. And yet they didn't give a rip about what they were seeing in front of them. In fact, the truth that they were hearing just got them more ticked off and angry. That's what truth does to people when they refuse it. And if the Pharisees really believed Moses and the prophets, they would have recognized that Jesus was the Messiah. And I think the other interesting thing here is this: Jesus was raised from the dead. And yet they still refuse to believe. Now let me tell you something. If you don't believe the Bible, then you will never believe in Christ. If you don't believe and listen to the Bible, there is nothing you will believe and listen to that will save you. And if you don't allow the Bible to change you, there is nothing that can change you. If you and I truly want to go to heaven, you know what? We got to be more like the poor man. Not by having nothing physically, but in the sense that we have to come to the point in realizing that we are completely helpless. We can't even move. We can do nothing to please God. And that we are helpless in our sin, and our sin has completely messed us up. And then we need to ask God for mercy, just like this poor man was begging for just the leftovers of food. We need to beg God for the mercy of forgiving us. And you see, this is exactly what Jesus was referring to back on the Sermon on the Mount when he said, "Blessed are what? The poor in spirit. For what? For theirs is the what? Is the kingdom of God," right? "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." See, for to be poor in that sense, we then become a new creation. We then become rich partakers in the kingdom of God, not based on outward appearance and outward circumstances, but by a transformation that takes place from within. And then we receive an eternal inheritance, for one day we will sit in honor in the presence of God. And so the warning has been given. The truth has been spoken. And so you don't need to go to hell. Do you know that? God has provided a way to be saved. John 3:36 says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life." Okay, listen to this, because this is so simple, but it is so profound. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Why the Son? Because of who Jesus was, perfect man, representing us, sinful people, and taking the penalty for all of our sins upon himself on the cross. Okay, so Jesus did what we couldn't. Okay, so back to the verse. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, yet, comma, whoever does not obey the Son, referring to belief in the Son, shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Couldn't be said any more simple than that. And yet I have to say that if a building was on fire, and I knew that there were people in that building, I would yell fire, and I would do whatever I could to get those people out. But you know, at the end of the day, those people still have to heed the warning, right? Today, Jesus has yelled fire. and he has pointed out the danger. And said what is ahead, but he's also said how to get out. But we still got to heed the warning. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that we would this morning not be playing any games with you about such a serious subject, because this subject is about eternity. It's about eternal consequences. It's about our eternal destination. It's about being saved and enjoying you forever. And it's about not being saved and being under your wrath forever. And Lord, with the unpredictability of our lives, because they're nothing but a vapor, I pray that by your Spirit you would bring conviction and bring truth to light in each of our hearts this morning. Because Lord, maybe there are some here that have assumed what their destination is, maybe like the Pharisees. Lord, I don't know that. I pray that you would make those things clear. I pray that you would also use this message to just affirm to those that truly know you this morning just how magnificent you are and how gracious you are to us. That you would take us, these poor, decrepit people, and that you would heal our hearts, and that you would give us an eternal inheritance. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. Thank you, Lord, for your warnings. In Jesus' name, amen.
In Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled and silence. My all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand.
Let's stand together. In